Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. On this beautiful day outside, I wish we could take the roof off because it's really pretty out. I want to say thank you to everybody who brought goodies over there at the table. Thanks especially to Dan Cuevas for bringing pizza. Pizza is always a favorite. Helps us focus on what Dr. Ross has to say. Schedule. On February 23rd, which is next week, right? Is that right? Is it next week? 2 weeks from now. Joey Versace from Reasons to Believe is going to be teaching class here on evangelism. And this will be the first time he's been here. So that'll be good. You really don't want to miss him. He's a very engaging guy. He'll be good for questions. And don't miss it in 2 weeks. Hugh Ross will be here next week. He's here this morning, and he'll be here for, I think, about a month after Joey Versace comes, so you can just take a deep breath and enjoy Hugh Ross being here pretty regularly for a while. Let's see. Mark and Val Durham, who are usually here, sitting here in the middle somewhere. Mark and I and Val run the class together, but Mark is sick. And Val's staying home with her sick husband. So please, as you think about them, thank the Lord for them and what they do for this class, and say a prayer for Mark because he's not feeling well. So please remember that. Like we always do, somewhere around noon, Hugh stops talking and we take questions, Q&A. We always alternate between questions live and questions from the internet, and we always have more questions on the internet than we have time for. So, Dave Sargent, raise your hand, Dave. Say hi, everybody, say hi to Dave. Is taking a lot of the questions on himself that are in the chat online on paradoxes.org, which is where you can watch Paradox is live if you're ever not here. And if you want your question to be answered by Hugh specifically, please say that in your question for all of you out there in the internet. If you don't mind Dave answering it, then just ask your question and Dave and I'll sort it all out. Yes. What's that? Dave does a good job. Yes, he does. Thank you. And speaking of Dave, he has a book table over there, kind of hidden among all the disaster relief stuff. If you're interested in Hugh Ross and his more than 20 books, there's several of them over there. So talk to Dave about that. And I think that's all my notes. So let's have less of me and more Hugh Ross. Let's say a prayer here. Heavenly Father, what a great day you've given us here. Bless you. Thank you, Lord, for this weather that we just take for granted here in Southern California in the winter. We pray for all the people that have been affected by the fires, Lord, first and foremost, that they come to know you. And Lord, we just pray for your blessing and your peace in their heart and help them to find new places to live and be able to go on, Lord, with their life. Ask your blessing. On Dr. Ross, as he teaches us today, Lord, pray that everything that he teaches us is honoring to you. We thank you again for this class and everybody that's in it. Bless Dr. Ross and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please put your hands together for Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. Yeah, and Joey Versace will be here in 2 weeks to teach. And for about two decades, he was a pastor training people how to reach non-seeking non-Christians. And so we had a conversation this week, and they said, what would the class like to hear? And I says, I think they'd like to hear some tips from you, how to reach non-Christians who are not seeking the truth, life, and love of Jesus Christ. How to get them thirsty, how to get them focused in that direction. So that's what he'll be doing. And what he does for us at Reasons to Believe is that he helps recruit people for our scholar community. And our 10-year goal is to build up a community of scholars around the world that would volunteer with us. And our goal is to have 1,000 scholars in the community. Our goal by the end of 2024 is that we would have 200 of those scholars. We actually exceeded that goal. We're at 300 scholars in the community. So, and we think once we get around the 400, it's going to cause people to say, hey, this is a movement I can join, and I'm not going to be isolated. So thank you. And also, as I talk to people in our scholar community, they're quite open and eager to be participants in this class. So I'm hoping we can schedule some of them to speak here when I'm away on my travels. We're going to be 2 weeks from now. I'll be speaking at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix. So there's some wonderful opportunities there to address the faculty and the students. What I'm going to be talking about this morning is the laws of physics and Noah's flood. The Bible actually addresses, most people are aware, extensively about Noah's flood. It actually has a lot to say about the laws of physics, and the laws of physics help us to interpret what the Bible actually is communicating about Noah's flood. And so if you want resources, again, I take questions here in the class, but I also take questions on my Facebook and X pages, and Reasons to Believe has a YouTube channel. You can subscribe. There's already thousands of videos that you can watch there. And this book is actually in its final stages right now, Noah's Flood Revealed. In fact, I made a couple of additional paragraphs on that book this morning, got up early to do that. But we'll be handing it off to get the index done and then to get it printed. It'll be released October 1st of this year. But there's a few chapters in this book, Navigating Genesis on the Flood, and you can get a free chapter of the book at reasons.org/Ross. And if you meet somebody you think might be interested in Reasons to Believe, that's a good way to get them involved. Say, hey, you can download a free chapter. I think free chapters of 8 of my books are available through that means. Now, in terms of the laws of physics, I'm going to be responding to the most popular model for Noah's flood, the idea that the flood of Noah covered the entire globe and was responsible for virtually all Earth's geological features. I don't hold that view, but it is the most popular view within the conservative Christian community. And in order to make that interpretation work, the people who hold this view invoke what they call catastrophic plate tectonics. And you know, since we're here in Southern California, I'm sure most of you have had some experience of plate tectonic movement. When you get an earthquake, the ground moves and things shake in your home. And hey, if it's a big earthquake, it can cause a lot of damage. And hey, if you lived in Southern California for more than a decade, I'm sure you've felt several of these earthquakes. I remember one when we were right over an epicenter, and the quake wasn't that big. It was just a 6.1, but since we're right over the epicenter, it caused a chest of drawers in our bedroom to basically be thrown across the room and smashed against the wall, and it was all in little bits and pieces. So that's plate tectonics. But in order to explain how Noah's flood could be responsible for virtually all the geological features of the Earth, you need to basically move a lot of plates very quickly. And it's now well aware that we have what's called a supercontinent cycle. I'm sure all of you have been exposed to this. In fact, I'll just say, how many have ever heard of Pangaea? Okay, all of you have heard of Pangaea. That's one of 5 supercontinents that existed in the past history of the Earth. The supercontinent cycle is where the continents come together to make one giant supercontinent, then they split apart to make multiple continents, and it happens all over again where the continents come together. Right now, the continents are maximally separated, but as you move into the future, North America, South America, Europe, Asia, Australia, Antarctica, the continents will all come back together to make a supercontinent. Now, In order to explain how all of Earth's geological features and all of Earth's geological history took place within a single year, people will hold to that model, basically say, well, at the beginning of the flood, we had Rodinia, the supercontinent Rodinia. And during the first couple of months of the flood, Rodinia split apart into multiple continents and then came back together as Pangaea about 3 months into the flood. Then Pangaea split apart, and now we have the continents on the face of the earth we have today. So they're injecting two supercontinent cycles into the single year of Noah's flood. But as I mentioned last week, it's now known beyond any doubt that it's not just two supercontinents in the past history of Earth, but five supercontinents. But each supercontinent cycle involves a minimum of 8,000 kilometers, that's 5,000 miles, of lateral tectonic movement. And most of you here in the class, that are here in person, know what it's like to feel 2 inches of lateral plate tectonic movement. Multiply that up to 5,000 miles, and now you get a good idea. But that would have to happen twice, because you got not only Pangaea coming together and splitting apart, you got Rodinia doing the same thing. So you're looking at a minimum of 16,000 kilometers of lateral plate tectonic movement. And in order to get that much movement in a single year, people who hold to this model basically say radioisotope decay was a billion times faster during Noah's flood than it is today. Because in order to get aggressive plate tectonic movement, you need a lot of heat. What drives the plate tectonics on our planet is the heat interior to the sun. And you got two sources of heat. There's the heat from the formation of the Earth, and so there's that internal, what they call accretion heat, all the material coming together to make the Earth that generates heat. But a second source of heat is the radioactive decay of long-lived radioisotopes, specifically potassium-40, thorium-232, uranium-235, and uranium-238. So in order to get 16,000 kilometers, and actually it's more than that, if you're trying to accommodate all five supercontinent cycles, that's 40,000 kilometers of lateral plate tectonic movement. And so yes, you literally have to invoke the acceleration of radioisotope decays a billion times faster than they're happening today. Now this is the traditional graph for the decay of potassium-40, uranium-235, uranium-238, and thorium-232 in the interior of the Earth, on the assumption, or the, based on the measurements, that the Earth is 4.5662 billion years old. And potassium-40 has a half-life of just 1.25 billion years, whereas thorium-232 is 14.1 billion. Uranium-235, about 700 million. Uranium-238 would be 4.4 billion. And so when the Earth is young, potassium-40 is a dominant source of heat. What we notice that based on the measurement that the universe is 4.6 billion years old, today thorium-232 is a dominant source of internal heat, although uranium-238 contributes almost as much as the thorium-232. So potassium-40 isn't that much of a contributor today. But in the model of the global flood proponents, they're basically believing that the Earth is very young, just thousands of years old, and so in their model, potassium-40 would be the primary contributor. But this basically shows you that in the mainstream geophysical model, the heat from radioisotope decay exponentially declines as the Earth gets older and older, and the source of heat shifts from potassium-40 to thorium-232 and uranium-238. And so a group of scientists who hold to this catastrophic plate tectonics model They formed a group called the RATE Group, and here's a photo of the participants, the scientists that were part of this movement. And RATE stands for radioisotopes and the age of the Earth. And so this group of scientists got together, and for a three-year period, they did their best to prove scientifically that this model for Noah's flood would be correct. And so they were basically trying to show that these radioisotopes actually do decay and hypothesize that they would decay fast enough to have the flood globally extensive and responsible for virtually all the geological features on the Earth. And they raised money, $2 million. This was back in the 1990s. Today it would be $4 million. So they spent $4,025,000, 3 years of research, trying to come up with evidence that these radioisotopes decay. And they produced a two-volume book called Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth. Now, in their research study, they did show that if you take these radioisotopes and basically impose extreme temperature and pressure, you actually can get the radioisotope decay rate to go a little faster. We're talking like 1% faster. But they have to invoke pressures and temperatures that literally don't exist in the interior of the Earth. But they said, hey, and incidentally, this was not new. Scientists have known this for a long time, that certain radioisotopes, not all, that doesn't work on uranium-238, but certain isotopes, if you subject the isotope to extreme pressure and temperature, you can get a slight acceleration in the radioisotope decay rate. However, what they need for their model is not 1%. They need 100 billion percent. They need a factor of a billion. They also have a problem with the water, because given the topography of the Earth today, there simply is not enough water in the Earth to actually cover all the mountain ranges on the face of the Earth with water. And so part of their model to solve the water problem, they say, well, before the flood, when you got Rodinia and Pangaea, they're basically hypothesizing that those supercontinents didn't have high mountains. Moreover, they're also hypothesizing there were no deep ocean basins. So forget about the Marianas Trench. They're saying that the oceans are relatively shallow and the land masses have hills, not towering peaks, and then they can get enough water. However, they're also claiming that the Earth went from having very little topography during Noah's flood, and within the 1 year of Noah's flood, you have these mountain ranges popping up and the ocean basins going down. So they're literally saying that 20,000 meters or 70,000 feet of vertical plate tectonics happen at the same time that you got 40,000 kilometers of lateral plate tectonics. And again, to make this work, they're saying uranium-238, potassium-40, and thorium-232 were decaying a billion times faster than they are today. Now, the problem with their model is that you wind up facing unsolvable scientific problems and unsolvable biblical problems. First, let me look at the unsolvable scientific problems. Problem number one, every life form has within it potassium-40, uranium-238, and uranium-232. You see all those goodies on the table over there that you've been feasting on? Those goodies there are loaded. Well, that's actually an exaggeration. They have a tiny amount of potassium-40, uranium-238, and uranium-232. So every time you have a meal, whether it be breakfast, lunch, or dinner, you're ingesting radioisotopes. And not that much uranium and thorium. They're relatively rare in the crust of the Earth. But as you're well aware, there's a lot of potassium in the crust of the Earth. And potassium is one of the crucial elements in your body. And so you go to the doctor, and the doctor actually says, let me do a blood test to see if your potassium levels are high enough. Potassium is what we refer to as a vital poison. Too much potassium in your body will kill you. Too little will kill you. But in every life form, particularly mammalian life forms, which all of you here are, we have some dogs in the class as well as human beings, but all dogs and human beings have a lot of potassium in their bodies. Well, if you speed up the radioactive decay of potassium 40 in your bodies, what does that do to your body? Speed it up by a factor of a billion times, so much heat will be released from the potassium 40 in your body is that you will instantly vaporize. And so if we were right now to speed up potassium 40 decay by a factor of a billion, all of you would instantly disappear from the extreme heat inside your body. Now, there's also enough uranium and thorium in your body that if you sped that up by a factor of a billion times, that too would instantly wipe you out. You'd be vaporized. More than that, the radioactive heat from accelerated decay of potassium-40, thorium-232, and uranium-238 would be sufficient to turn all liquid water and all the ice on the surface of the Earth into steam. And again, that would happen immediately. And so all the water would be turned into steam. Moreover, the Earth would be turned into a molten state. Forget about Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark would be vaporized. All the water around it would be vaporized. All the animals and people on it would also be vaporized. Now, I've debated several geologists who hold to this view. And, you know, we always have a little discussion after the debate, and I said, aren't you concerned about the uranium and what that does to everything? He says, yeah, we're really concerned, and even more by the potassium, because there's a lot of potassium in the body. Those of you who weren't here last week, I want to assure you, you need to be thanking God for potassium-40 in your bodies. You only have a little bit. Most of the potassium in your body is not radioactive. Only a tiny fraction of a percent of the potassium in your body is radioactive. But that slight exposure to radioactivity in your body actually enables the immune response system in your body to be optimized to ensure you got the best defense from tumors and cancer. And they've actually done experiments, as I mentioned last week, on mice and rats, where they give them a diet that has no potassium-40 in it at all. And what they discover is the mice and rats quickly develop tumors and cancer and wind up dying much sooner than they otherwise would. This would also be the case for us human beings. So it's actually good that we get exposed to a little bit of potassium-40. But you don't want that potassium-40 to be sped up by a billion times. If that were to happen, you don't have to worry about cancer. Your body will be immediately vaporized. So, now, in these dialogues I've had with these geologists I debated, I said, doesn't this problem concern you? And they said, yes, it does. And, you know, it's a problem we need to solve. And I said, no, it's not a problem you need to solve. It's a problem you cannot solve. It's what we refer to in science as intractable problems. That we know a model is incorrect when you've got a problem with a model for which there's no possible scientific solution to the model. And I remember speaking to one of these geologists and said, well, we're working on it. And I said, okay, if you think that you're working on it, what's your scenario? And they said, well, we don't have an hypothesis. We don't have a scenario. And I said, well, in science, that's an indication you've got a problem that can't be solved. If you can't even come up with a scenario, let alone an hypothesis, you know you got the wrong model. Well, they're saying, we think the Bible teaches that the flood is global and the earth is young, therefore we're sticking with that, even though we got an unsolvable problem. But they actually have several unsolvable problems. Okay, as I mentioned, the entirety of the earth would be turned into a molten state. And then you got a problem with Earth's iron core. Because what we notice with the Earth right now, we have a solid iron core that's surrounded by a liquid core. And the reason why we have that is that the radioactive heat has decayed sufficiently, you know, because potassium-40 has a half-life of 1.25 billion years. After 4.5 billion years, most of it is gone. And so the heat in the interior of the earth is less today than it was 4.5 billion years ago. And as the interior heat of the earth cools, what happens is you begin to get a solid core. And as it continues to cool, the solid core gets bigger and bigger. And for those of you who are concerned about the solid core, it gets bigger by 1 millimeter every year. And so next year, our solid core will be 1 millimeter bigger in diameter than it is this year. And that's because things are cooling down. But if you were to accelerate potassium-40, uranium-232, uranium-238, and thorium-232 by a factor of 1 billion times, that solid core would become completely liquid. You say, well, is there a problem with that? Yes, there is. You wouldn't have a magnetic field. Now, it is true that Earth had a magnetic field when its core was completely liquid. But the reason why it had a magnetic field, that was a time when the moon was much closer to the Earth than it is today. And if you got the moon much closer to the Earth, the gravitational pull of the moon on the Earth would be stronger on the near side of the Earth than the far side. And the difference in those two forces, what does it do? It causes that liquid iron core to circulate. And if you circulate the liquid iron core, you've got a dynamo. And if you've got a dynamo, you've got a strong magnetic field, which means you get a magnetic shield all the way around the Earth that protects the Earth from solar particles and cosmic particles that otherwise would cause the whole atmosphere to be evaporated away and all of Earth's water to be evaporated away. It also would make it impossible for any life to live in the surface of the Earth, because without that magnetosphere shield, cosmic radiation, solar radiation, basically would kill everything on the face of the Earth. And so when you have lunch today, you might want to thank God for this magnetosphere around the Earth, because if it wasn't for that magnetosphere, there'd be no protection against that deadly radiation. Now, the problem today is the moon has spiraled away from the Earth to such a degree where the moon's gravity has almost no effect on the circulation of the interior liquid iron core. What causes that liquid iron core to circulate is that we have a solid core in the very center surrounded by a liquid core. And what's happening with that solid core is the pressure. As you go down into the interior Earth, the pressure gets greater and greater. That pressure causes sulfur and oxygen and hydrogen to be forced out of the solid core and begins to float up through the liquid core. And that forcing and floating, what does it do? It circulates the liquid iron core. And so today we have a magnetic field, in spite of the fact that the moon is too far away to have any significant effect on circulating that. However, the problem with this global flood model of catastrophic plate tectonics, you now have so much heat in the interior of the Earth that that iron core is totally liquid. But it's totally liquid, now there's no mechanism to circulate the liquid iron core. If that liquid iron core stops circulating, you have no dynamo. If you have no dynamo, you have no magnetic field. And now everything on the Earth is going to be exposed to deadly radiation. Moreover, solar radiation is going to sputter away our atmosphere. Another example of a problem that can't be solved, where there's no scenario possible to explain how life would survive. And the biblical text is clear that everybody in Noah's Ark indeed did survive. So the abundances of potassium-40, thorium-232, and uranium-238 in the spectra of stars and galaxies shows no evidence of any change in the radioisotope decay rate. Keep in mind, this rate group is basically hypothesizing that the radioisotopes sped up by a factor of 1 billion times in their decay rate. But if that were really true, we astronomers would be able to look at the spectra of stars and galaxies and say, the abundances of thorium and potassium and uranium are such that it testifies that at this moment back in time, the decay rates were accelerated. But we don't see that. As we look at these stars and galaxies, and this actually is a way you're looking back in time. I mean, a wonderful thing about astronomy is that you can actually directly what was happening in the past history of the universe. All you got to do is look far enough away. So when we look at the sun, we're measuring not physics today, but physics 8 minutes ago, because that's how long it took the light from the sun to reach our telescopes. And if we look at the Orion Nebula, we're measuring physics as it was 1,500 years ago, because that's how long it took for light from the Orion Nebula to come to the Earth. When we take a spectra of the Orion Nebula, we're actually measuring the relative abundances of all the isotopes that exist, all the elements in the periodic table, and all the isotopes of every single one of those elements. And so we can measure the abundance of all these elements. Meaning, if there is any time in the past history of the Earth or the universe where the radioisotope decay rate was accelerated by a factor of a billion times, we would see this huge speed up our abundance level of these radioisotopes in the spectra of stars and galaxies. And we don't see that. And we've looked at literally hundreds of millions of these spectra, which means we actually have a continuous record, say from 4 years ago all the way out to billions of years ago, where we can measure these abundances and we see no evidence that the radioisotope decay rates have changed. We can also do this here on Earth. We do this here on Earth by looking at tree rings. And so when you cut through a trunk of a tree, you do see all these little layers. Each layer represents 1 year. But in those layers, you have radioisotopes. And so you can look at the radioisotopes in tree rings and say, all right, do we see an anomaly in the abundance of these radioisotopes that would indicate that they were decaying much faster during this layer than the adjacent layer? And you'd only see it in one layer. So there'd be one layer, the layer of Noah's flood, where you would see that the abundances were a billion times more anomalous than they were in the immediately adjacent ring or the other ring. We can also do that on ice cores. So when you drill through the ice in Antarctica or the Alps or in Greenland, you get all these layers. Each layer is 1 year. By the way, we know they're annual layers because you can see the dust signatures of volcanic eruptions. So you can see the Krakatoa volcanic eruption. You can see all the eruptions in Vesuvius in the different, you can see it, and by the way, in tree rings as well, but also shows up in ice cores. And then you got varves, you got corals. These are all different features where you get a layer every year. And in those layers, you can see the radioisotopes and we see no evidence. Now, again, as I've taught to people, hold to the model that the flood was global and all it explains all the geology in the face of the Earth, they say, that's a problem we're working on. I say, no, wait a minute. It's a problem that can't be solved. And if you think you got a way of solving it, what is your scenario? They can't produce a scenario. They can't come up with any explanation for how it could possibly be the case. And the problem is, if it really did happen, it would show up in the ice cores, it would show up in the coral reefs, it would show up in tree rings, and it would show up in the spectra of stars and galaxies. The other place it would show up would be in the crust of the Earth. So for example, when plutonium decays or uranium decays, it decays into daughter products, osmium and other kinds of stable isotopes. So when uranium decays, it decays into lead and helium. So you can go into the crust of the Earth and say, okay, let's actually measure the abundances of the known daughter products. And lead is useful because lead only comes from radioisotope decay. There is no lead that's basically just sitting there. All of it comes from radioisotope decay. So you can look at these daughter products in the crust of the earth. And if there was a period in the past history of the earth where the radioisotope decay was a billion times higher, you'd be able to see it in the daughter products in the crust of the earth. And we don't see that. In fact, as we look at it, it tells us not only is the global flood model not correct, also the idea that the earth is only thousands of years old is not correct either. Because if it was only thousands of years old, we would see a very different abundances and ratios of these daughter products, the products of the decay of these radioisotopes. Now, these are the a few. By the way, this is not exhaustive. The book I'm writing on the flood actually talks about additional unsolvable scientific problems. But I want to close here by looking at the unsolvable biblical problems. And the issue here is the Bible actually says a lot about the laws of physics. The Bible tells us repeatedly that the laws that govern the heavens of the earth have not changed. They're immutable. And what we see, for example, is that when we look at the curse, and this is kind of where these global flood proponents go, they say, we know the laws of physics must have changed according to the Bible because of what we see in Genesis 3:17. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. And so this passage is interpreted by global flood proponents as saying, look at what the Bible says. After the fall of man, he's basically telling us the laws of physics were changed because the ground got cursed. How can the ground be cursed without the laws of physics being changed? Now, this is an example of where you come up with a doctrine of what the Bible is teaching by looking at only one passage. The 66 books in the Bible. Before you develop a doctrine, you want to look at everything the Bible's got to say about the text. And notice what it says here. It says, cursed is the ground because of you. You know, I highlighted the word you. You is referring to human beings. It's basically telling us what changed at the fall of man was not the laws of physics, it was human beings. And because human beings have changed, that's the reason the ground is cursed. Not because the physics of the ground was changed, it was cursed because now you got human beings who are sinful, who are managing the ground. Basically, God is telling Adam and Eve, it's not going to be like the Garden of Eden anymore. Because of your sin, when you work the ground to produce food, you're going to have to work harder, and you're going to experience more pain. This is what God determined. Again, look at everything Genesis 3 is saying. Don't just look at Genesis 3:17. The rest of Genesis 3, God is saying to Eve, from now on, you're going to experience more pain in childbirth. And what does he say to Adam? When you work the ground, you're going to have to do more work than you otherwise would do. And the reason why is simply this. Adam is now a sinner. So when he works the ground, he's going to be ruining and spoiling the ground because of his sin. And because of that spoiling and ruination, he's going to have to work harder to get the food out of the ground. If it wasn't for his sin, the ground would produce more readily and more productively than it would because of his sin. And by the way, it's not just men that have to work harder, right? All of the women here in the audience, that also applies to you. We all have to work harder. And likewise, it's not just women that experience pain in childbirth. Men experience pain in childbirth. I got this insight from my wife. Those of you who know my wife, she's 5'4.5". Our sons are 6'3". I tried to tell the obstetrician, I'm the shortest man in my family. All of my male relatives are over 6 feet. Some of them are 6'7". And so I said, I think our babies are going to be big. He didn't believe us. He was stunned when he saw our first son, Joel, come from Kathy. He was 23.5 inches long, but only weighed 9 pounds. He was skinny, but he was really, really big. And likewise, that happened with her second son as well. But as we began to raise our sons, my wife was basically saying, You know, the pain in childbirth that we see in Genesis chapter 3, we tend to think of it as delivering the child. But it says that's nothing compared to the pain that both mothers and fathers experience as they watch their children grow up and they begin to go their own sinful ways. That happens to all of us. I mean, I could just do a survey here in the classroom, right? How many of you had things happen to you as you were growing up, especially your teenage years, that caused your parents a lot of pain and grief? I mean, all of us can tell stories. And those of us who had teenagers as children, we can tell stories. In fact, what was interesting, now that our sons are in their 30s, they're actually telling us stories of things they did when they were teenagers that they made sure at the time we didn't hear about, because if we heard about it, we would have been horrified. And we now realize it's a miracle that both of our sons survived through those teenage years. So, cursed is the ground because of you. It's not referring to the physics of the ground being changed, rather it's what's happening spiritually to human beings. But as you look at the rest of Scripture, we see there's a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about how the laws of physics have not changed. And in Genesis, Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah, Romans, and Revelation, these are a few of the passages. But what we see, for example, in Genesis, Jeremiah 33, God speaks and says, I've established the fixed laws of heaven and earth. And if you look at the, not just Jeremiah 33, but start, say, at Jeremiah 30 and go through to Jeremiah 35, again, always look at the larger context before you develop an interpretation of a doctrine that the Bible is communicating. What you'll see in those six chapters is that God is dealing with Jews that are changing their mind all the time. And he keeps telling them, I'm a God that's immutable. I don't change, but you change. You're double-minded in the way you respond to me. And he says, as proof of my immutability, look to the laws that govern the heavens of the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. And I do realize that I've gone over time. And I think this is a weekend when some of you want to get home and watch television. So I'm going to stop here rather than continue on. So next week, we'll get into a little bit more of what the Bible teaches about the laws of physics. And what I'm really trying to do here is make the point that it's not just that the laws of physics give us insight on the flood of Noah, they give us insight on the doctrine of salvation. And a lot of Bible scholars have looked at the biblical texts in Genesis and Noah's flood and have made the point if we read it carefully, it's not only telling us about the physics and the biology of Noah's flood, it's talking about how we can be saved. The gospel message is embedded in there. Likewise, where I'm going on this, the gospel message is also embedded in the laws of physics. So that's a teaser for next week. But let's take questions. And again, I'll take questions on any subject that doesn't have to be what we've talked about this morning. And we're going to alternate between people that are here in person and people that are participating online. But if you want to participate, please come to the microphone because we record every class here, and we want to have a good recording of your question. But it looks like we're going to start with an online question.
I did a little math last week on the amount that the continents would have to move over a period of year, and it comes to 27 miles a day. So that's more than a mile an hour.
Yes. And we all know what 2 inches feels like.
That's right. Tinny W. says, hi, Dr. Ross. The genealogy in Genesis seems to indicate a direct father-son relationship because of it giving the age of a father before a child or descendant is born. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, good question from Tinny, because this is actually something we're going to be dealing with here in this class, where people look at the genealogies in Genesis and actually come up with a date for Noah's flood. They're assuming there are no gaps in the Genesis 5 and 11 genealogies, that we've got a complete record. And so one approach is you start with Abraham and go back to Noah. Another approach is You go from thank you. They're telling me where to go for the camera. So you can go from Adam and go to Noah. What's interesting is when you do that, you get a date for Noah's flood. I'm trying to remember. It's like 2358 BC versus 2460 BC. You get a difference of about 100 years. So if you start with Abraham and go to Noah, you get a date that's about 100 years different than if you go from Adam than if you go to Noah. The fact that you can't get the two dates to be the same tells us there must be gaps in the genealogies. And this is an English language issue. When you talk to people that are fluent in biblical Hebrew, they say, well, yeah, we realize that when the Bible talks about a man giving born to a son, the Hebrew word for son, Ben, can equally mean grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-great-great-grandson. There's no distinction. Same thing's true of the word father. The Hebrew word for father, Ab, identically means grandfather, great-great-grandfather. So it's not necessarily the case. So when you read Genesis 5 and 11, that the man gives born to a son, and therefore you can count the number of years and basically work your way back. It's possible when it says that Methuselah gave birth to a son when he was, I forget how many years old, it's in the text there, that's actually saying there's 67 years between Methuselah and a son. It could be that he's giving birth to some who starts a line, and so you could have many generations. Now, we know this is the case once you get outside of Genesis. Again, the biblical principle. Before you develop a doctrine, look at everything the Bible's got to say. And so let's look at other genealogies in the Bible. And so you look at other genealogies. In fact, you'll find a genealogy in Luke that exactly parallels the genealogy in Genesis 5. So in Genesis 5, you've got 10 names between Adam and Noah, but in the book of Luke, there's 11 names. And so what do you do with that extra name? That should tell you there's at least one gap in the genealogy. And likewise, when you look at the genealogy in Matthew that goes from Adam all the way to Jesus, there are 42 names. But if you look at Chronicles, you notice there's more than just those 42 names. And so also you notice in the genealogies, it likes to use number patterns. And so when you look at the genealogy in Matthew, it says 42 generations between Adam and between Jesus, but it breaks it up into three groups of 14. So it says 14 from Adam, I think it's to Moses, then Moses to the, when the Jews were exiled, and then from the exile to Jesus, 14 in each case. But again, if you look at Chronicles, you realize, wait a minute, it's not 14, 14, and 14. It's different. There are more names. And also when you look at the genealogy where it talks about what happened between Jacob and Moses, it looks like there's only four generations. And what we see is that when Jacob went into the land of Egypt, he went in there with 70 descendants. But by the time of Moses, we're looking at 3.5 million men. How do you get from 70 to 3.5 million in just four generations? Well, we realize there's more than four generations involved. There has to be when you actually look at the number of years that are involved. And so Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 will not give you a date for Noah's flood. Now, it might give you an approximate date. We'll talk about how you can get a very rough date, but it's a date with a huge error bar on what's going on for Noah's flood. And it's consistent with the scientific dates. So let's take the next question. Go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Ross. So I have three teenagers at home, and they now are asking about the Big Bang Theory, and that actually sounds maybe more reasonable than creationism. So what would be a good approach to responding to that?
I assume they're not talking about the TV show, but
no.
Okay, all right.
No, it's being taught in school instead of creationism, which was in their Christian school.
Right. Okay. Yeah, the Big Bang was actually first described in the pages of Scripture, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You actually go all the way back to Job, Moses. So there's a lot in the Bible about the Big Bang. Now, what you see in the Bible is that it teaches only four of the fundamental features of what we call the Big Bang model. Number one, it teaches that the universe has a beginning. Number two, it tells us that the beginning includes the beginning of space and time. It tells us, we've been talking about, that the laws of physics don't change. And the Bible repeatedly talks about how what one of those laws governing the universe is a pervasive law of decay, what physicists would call the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, or what non-physicists call Murphy's Law, how everything just tends to be running down and decaying. But if the universe has a beginning and is running down and decaying, and several places in the Bible it tells us that God is stretching out the heavens and is continuing to stretch out the heavens, which means we have the statement in the Bible that the universe undergoes ongoing expansion. If it undergoes ongoing expansion under a pervasive law of decay or thermodynamics, that's a universe that gets colder and colder as it gets older and older. Now, there are more features of the Big Bang, but those are the most important features of Big Bang cosmology. So I tell people that George Lemaître, in 1925, he's credited with discovering the Big Bang. Incidentally, he was a priest. He was a Catholic priest, as well as being a physicist, astrophysicist. He's credited with discovering the Big Bang, but the real credit goes back to Jeremiah, Isaiah, King David, Moses, and Zechariah speaks about it, Job also speaks about it. So the Bible said it first. You can go to reasons.org, and you can do a search on Big Bang and the Bible. There's an article I wrote in 2023 that shows you all the places in the Bible where it talks about the Big Bang. Now, for people who think I'm reading that into the Bible because I'm a 21st century Bible reader, I also put in that same article how both Jewish and Christian theologians living as much as 1,000 years ago also saw that the Bible was teaching these features of the universe. So it's not just hindsight. 800, 900, 1,000 years ago, theologians are reading the Bible and came to the same conclusions. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, these global flood proponents, every one of them also believes the universe is young, which is why they're committed to denying Big Bang cosmology. There are two groups of people who don't like the Big Bang. Atheists don't like the Big Bang because it makes the universe too young. It makes it only 14 billion years old. And if it's only 14 billion years old, you can't defend naturalistic evolution. And so when George Lemaître proposed the Big Bang, you had astronomers like Sir Arthur Eddington and Fred Hoyle basically saying, the Big Bang's intolerable. It's philosophically repugnant because it actually tells us the universe has a beginning. And if it has a beginning, there's a beginner. And they didn't want that. And so they were rejecting it. The problem today is the scientific evidence for the Big Bang is now overwhelming. So we're forced to accept that the universe has a beginning. Moreover, we now have space-time theorems that prove not only does the universe have a beginning, space and time have a beginning. This is what distinguishes the God of the Bible from the gods of, say, Hinduism, Buddhism, because in those religions, the universe has a beginning, although in some forms of Buddhism and Hinduism, the universe is eternal. But what's unique to the Christian perspective on the universe, the beginning includes the beginning of space and time. And so the scientific evidence is actually establishing not only is there a God that brought the universe into existence, it's the God of the Bible. So now, Atheists don't like it because it makes the universe too young and has this beginning, including a beginning of space and time, which implies an agent outside of space and time that created it. Global flood proponents don't like it because it makes the universe too old. They want the universe to be only 6,000 to 10,000 years old, and with Big Bang, we're looking at billions of years, not just thousands of years. So, and incidentally, there's a lot of material on the Big Bang on our website. I've written, a good 6 books on the Big Bang. It was Big Bang cosmology that brought me to faith in Christ. I was not raised in a Christian home, but began to study cosmology and realize, looks like the Big Bang is right. If the Big Bang is right, there's a God that's responsible for it all. So hopefully that'll help your sons. And hey, if your sons and their friends want to dive deeper into this, maybe we can set up a Zoom meeting for them. Okay, next question.
Hugh, specifically, which of your books deal with this question, so she might be able to pick up a book or two?
Okay, a book or two that would be good. Probably a good introductory book would be Why the Universe is the Way It Is. It not only talks about Big Bang cosmology and how that proves the God of the Bible, it actually goes into an explanation. With a Big Bang universe, you got a very efficient tool in God's hand to permanently eradicate evil once and for all. That's the reason why God created the universe, is to create a home for us, but to create a home in which evil and suffering can be completely eradicated. It's an easy book to read. If they want to go into the science, dive deep into the science, The Creator and the Cosmos, 4th edition, would be another book they could look at. Okay.
Thanks, Hugh. Our friend Tom Longo says, Dr. Ross, can you comment on the mismatch between predictions and measured amounts of lithium in cosmology?
Okay, it's called the lithium problem, and I address that in detail in The Creator and the Cosmos, 4th edition. And in Big Bang cosmology, the universe begins with only hydrogen. You only got one element in the periodic table. But as the universe expands, it cools from an infinitely high temperature, and for about 20 seconds, it passes through a temperature window where nuclear fusion can occur. It happens before the universe is even 4 minutes old, and about a quarter of all that helium gets converted into, a quarter of the hydrogen gets converted into helium, but you also get a trace amount of lithium. A very tiny amount of lithium is also produced. And stars don't make lithium. In fact, stars destroy lithium. So we have less lithium today than we had in the past. So those of you who have all these lithium batteries in your little high-tech devices, that lithium gets less and less as time goes on because stars keep burning up the lithium. And then people look at the spectra of stars and galaxies, and they're saying the lithium we measure in stars and galaxies doesn't seem to match the quantity of lithium we expect to be produced in the Big Bang creation event. That was the status 30, 40 years ago. What's happening is we're now measuring the spectra of galaxies that are billions of light years away. James Webb Space Telescope can actually measure lithium in galaxies 12 and 13 billion light years away. And we're realizing the problem isn't as bad as what we thought. It looks like the problem is getting solved. And part of what it do in The Creator and the Cosmos, 4th edition, is basically say we're looking at extremely tiny amounts of lithium in these galaxies and stars. It's hard to measure. We've got error bars. Moreover, we're noticing that the sun has an anomalous lithium abundance. It's lithium poor to a degree we don't expect. So why is the sun different from what we see in other stars? And we're realizing different kinds of stars burn up lithium at different rates. And so the assumption was that all stars burn up lithium at the identical rate. That's not the case. And so when we take that into account, basically the lithium problem goes away. The amount of lithium we see in the universe today, 5 billion years ago, 10 billion years ago, 12 billion years ago, is consistent with what we predict from Big Bang cosmology. So 40 years ago, they were looking at that as a failed prediction, today we're looking at that as a successful prediction.
Hello, Dr. Ross. I'm so happy to have my lovely, beautiful wife with me today over here, Nina. She knows Ross. Ross did a great job on our house installing a tankless water heater, so we don't have to take on cold water. But anyway, I got a question from reading the Great Courses website about quantum mechanics. Forgive me for reading it, but quantum mechanics is, it says here, is one of the most successful theories of reality yet developed. It explains everything from the stability of atoms to the glow of neon lights, from the flow of electricity in metals to the workings of the human eye. And so my question is, do you agree with that statement? And would you add any benefits to that? And how does it point towards design from God? Thank you.
Yes. Well, quantum mechanics a century ago was considered a challenge to the Christian faith because this, you know, basically the Bible tells us God's got everything under control. Nothing happens that he's not aware of and is determined ahead of time. Yet in quantum mechanics, we have these statistical outcomes. And so there was a famous debate between Albert Einstein, who believed that God determined everything, and Niels Bohr, who was an atheist. Einstein, relativity; Niels Bohr, quantum mechanics. And the debate they had is, does God play with dice? In other words, does God let random things happen that are outside of his control? What we now know is, we need the randomness of quantum mechanics for life to exist. That randomness basically allows transistors to work. And that's important for all of your technological devices. What we now know is there are machines inside the cells of every human body that are miniature transistors. And without quantum mechanics, those transistors won't work. And if those transistors fail, every life form in the entire planet would die. So we actually need quantum mechanics. As you mentioned in that reading that thing, quantum mechanics explains why atoms and molecules are stable. If everything was deterministic, the molecules and atoms would all fall apart, and again, life would be impossible. And so that's why Niels Bohr said, hey, I don't believe in God, but if he exists, he's playing with dice. He has to play with dice. What we now know is that the degree of uncertainty that we see in quantum mechanics, the Heisenberg uncertainty value, we now know it must be fine-tuned. And to give you an idea how big this uncertainty is, what Heisenberg pointed out in quantum mechanics is that you can determine precisely the position of a quantum particle, but if you do so, you won't know its energy level. Or you can choose its energy level, but you're not going to have much of a certainty on its position. And to give you an idea of what we're talking about, if you take a quantum particle and determine relatively accurately its energy level, the uncertainty on where it is plus or minus half a mile. So we're talking major uncertainties. But we now know if you made a plus or minus a third of a mile, or you made a plus or minus two-thirds of a mile, then these transistors inside every living thing would fail. And so the degree of uncertainty must be fine-tuned for life to exist. Incidentally, we also see uncertainty at the statistical level where you don't have quantum mechanics. So for example, if you get down to the level of atoms bumping into one another, there's a statistical uncertainty as they begin to bump into one another where they are and where their energy levels are. But there's actually motors inside the cells of every living thing that take advantage of that random movement of particles, what we call Brownian movement, to actually have machines operate. And so there's these ratchet machines inside the cells where basically these random movements of these atoms will cause the machine to move up, and a ratchet stops the movement. Then some more movement causes it to move again and actually makes the machine work. And if we took away all those ratchet machines inside the cells, we would all die. And so both the statistical certainty must be fine-tuned, because you don't want the machine moving too fast, or you don't want it moving fast enough. It must be fine-tuned. So the bottom line in the debate is, God does play with dice, but he very carefully designs the dice to get precisely the outcomes that he wants with the dice.
Hugh, Karina Malco says, how do the global flood models address the problem of the wide variety of land animal species throughout the history of the Earth if the only animals that survived were those on the ark?
Yes. We'll be getting to that. They basically say what happens when the animals get off the ark is, yes, the ark is not big enough to house all the species of life on planet Earth. And they say, well, we're not saying that Noah brought on board all the species. He only brought on board a single pair of every order or every family, not every species or genus. And what happened after the flood, that single pair basically diversified to fill out the millions of genera and species that existed within that order or family. They studiously avoid the word evolution. They call it diversification. But as many atheist evolutionary biologists have pointed out, the level of change in these species is at least 10,000 times greater than anything we atheists have ever invoked in our models of naturalistic evolution. And so the problem is they have to invoke extremely aggressive naturalistic evolution to explain how we get the millions of species on planet Earth from a few hundred to maybe 1,000 or 2,000 pairs of animals that would be on board Noah's Ark. So they not only appeal to greatly accelerated radiometric decay, they also have to appeal to greatly accelerated mutations, natural selection, and gene exchange in order to explain how the few pairs of animals on board the ark diversified or evolved to make all the species we see today. They also say this happened within 1 or 2 centuries. So we're talking extremely rapid naturalistic evolution. And there's both scientific and biblical evidence that tells us that can't be the case. Now, there's also another biological problem they got. They have Noah gathering a pair of every family or order on the face of the earth, which means they need some kind of sloth pair, they need a penguin pair, they need a koala-type pair to come on board the ark. And the problem is, it's very difficult to get sloths in the Amazon jungles of South America to get all the way to Noah's Ark so they can get on board the ark. And by the way, the Bible tells us that this happened within 1 week. Have you ever watched a sloth move? To get a sloth to get from Brazil all the way into the Middle East area in 1 week, you got some biological problems. They don't have the anatomy to get there that fast. And again, penguins. Have you ever watched penguins move? They can move, but they don't walk as fast as anybody here in the room can walk. And they got to walk a long ways. Now, you can say they're swimming, but still, there isn't enough time to get emperor penguins from Antarctica to get to the ark in just 1 week. You've got a problem with anatomy.
Our last question, Hugh, from Robert Gibson. Do the DNA repair mechanisms play a role in the changing human lifespans after Noah's flood?
Yeah, I think there's a good chance that that's the case, after Noah's flood, because one of the things we're going to be talking about is how before the flood, people had a maximum lifespan of about 969 years for Methuselah. What we see is at the time of the flood, Genesis 6, 3, God shortened the maximum lifespan down to 120 years. Now, I know some of you are really into living a healthy lifestyle, but no matter how healthy of a lifestyle you live, you're not going to make it past about 120 years. So that's the limit that we face. But in the days before the flood, the limit was literally hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years. And that would be impossible today because we have too big of a radiation environment to deal with. But in the days before the flood, there's actually astrophysical evidence that the cosmic radiation was a whole lot less, certainly a lot less dangerous than it is today. So I'd leave for the possibility of people living longer. Now, if you're exposed to radiation, you would need to have an immune response system that could deal with the possibility of that radiation inducing tumors and cancers. And so it's an open question whether that would need to be accelerated. I think what is a more interesting question is, what about telomerase activity? Because your chromosomes get shorter and shorter as you get older and older. The primary reason you're not going to make it past 120. When you get to be 110, your chromosomes are so short that your days are really numbered. Because there's a point where the chromosomes are too short to sustain your lifespan. You say, why did God do that? Well, the shortening of your chromosomes actually acts as a defense against tumors and cancer. And so the shortening of our telomeres actually makes it possible for us in our radiation environment to live as long as 90, 100, 110 years. But in the days before the flood, with the radiation risk a lot less, there's no need for the chromosomes to be getting shorter and shorter at that rate. So I think it is possible in the days before the flood, our telomeres were not shortening as rapidly as they are today, and that would permit people to live, say, 800 years or 900 years. So I actually believe those lifespans recorded in Genesis are real lifespans. A lot of people say, well, we need to be dividing those by 10, and they use a different numbering system. Well, if you do that and say they were living as long as we were, let's just divide everything by 8 or 10, now you've got some of the patriarchs having their firstborn child when they're 5 or 6 years of age. So that leads into some other biological difficulties. How does that work? Okay.
Thank you, Hugh, as always. And would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, I'm especially grateful in this series on the flood how there are just so many other tangents that we have to go down. You know, how you're preaching the gospel in the text, the laws of physics, and Lord, help us not to miss these really important tangents or side issues that pertain to what you're teaching in Noah's flood. And Father, a lot of people want to avoid this whole text because they see it as a problem for the Christian faith. Let's look at it as an opportunity. And Father, I pray as we leave this time and wait for next week, you'd bless each one of us with opportunities to share your love, truth, and life with other people we encounter so that we can be blessed, so that we can actually gain more of that life lived in truth, but also see others blessed by receiving more of what you have to offer for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.